And it's a great blessing, as always, to be able to open God's Word and preach to you. As you may have known, we've taken a pause from our normal rhythm of preaching as we are doing a 9-week series, preaching through the many sections of our denomination's newly released Statement of Faith. And I say new just because it was recently published, not because the content of the statement is something new, but all that is in it are beliefs that have been adhered to and affirmed throughout church history. And I hope we will see that today. And we are doing this series for the purpose of giving us a foundational understanding and confirmation of what we believe as a church and as Christians. And so today we are going to see what Scripture teaches about creation and sin. Normally, the story of history is told in sequential order of creation, fall, and redemption. And yes, I will conclude with God's purpose of redemption, but our primary focus is going to be upon the creation and God's work and purposes in creation and the fall of man and sin. So before we dive into our topic, I want to give you my proposition. And once again, it's in the form of a question, and it's a question I would like to answer today. What does Scripture teach about God's creation and mankind's fall? Should we believe the doctrine of creation? Of what importance is it that we do believe it? And what implication does it have upon my life? What about sin and the fall? Do I really need to have a correct understanding of what Scripture teaches about sin? And does my doctrine of sin have any importance upon my life? These questions, I pray, be answered as we look to God's Word. So with that, I would like to read our text for today, which is found in Romans 11, verse 36. Romans 11, 36. And once you turn there, I ask that you may please stand out of respect for God's holy Word. Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen and amen. Please be seated. As we consider this doctrine of creation and sin, I have 3 points that will help us understand these doctrines and answer the question, what does Scripture teach about them? My first point is this: the goodness of creation. The goodness of creation. Like all doctrines that we adhere to, that we believe, we must begin with God's Word. What does God say about creation? And so we are going to begin at the beginning. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God." Let's pause there. In the beginning, God. At the beginning, when all that exists began, when time started, in the beginning, God was there. These 4 words are the foundation of all of Scripture, all that we believe and all that we do. God was there before there even was a beginning. He is eternal, and he's the only eternal one. Matter is not eternal. We are not eternal spirit beings. But God has always been, and he always will be. And he has always been satisfied in himself as the triune God, in perfect unity and self-existence, as we learned about last week. And it's important that we grasp this, because there are a lot of misconceptions that can arise when we try to comprehend God's eternality, his eternal nature. We can be in danger of believing that God somehow needed us or needed creation because he was lonely and in need. No, but because God, through all eternity, has been and always will be self-sufficient and self-glorified in and of himself. And in the beginning, God created. God created. He created the heavens and the earth. This is what we believe. God is the creator of all things, both in heaven and on the earth and throughout the entire universe. He created all things. When a group of contractors set out to build a house, the house that they build will be constructed out of material that is already in existence. A house does not just appear out of nothing. Everything we own or wear or eat is all built or made by materials in creation. And so, what about God? When he created, did he use existing material or matter to construct it into the universe? Did he use existing matter to form the earth? Well, in Hebrews 11:3, we read, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." We believe that God created out of nothing, and he did so by his very word. He spoke, and it came to be. And we see this as we walk through the creation story. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, and it was so. Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." All that God created is placed under the rule. I'm out of place on my notes. Okay. Yes. Sorry. Yes. I'm a little confused. That's okay. I'm sorry. yes. God created all things out of nothing. And as we continue through the creation story, God has not only created all things, but he sustains all things. He upholds all things for his glory. And just 1 second. Okay. We're going to continue. Yes, I can do this. Okay. God created, and we also understand that God also sustains all things by the word of his power. So not only does he speak and all things come into existence, but he is exercise providence over all that he creates, in order that nothing is outside of his control or power. When a tree grows on the other side of the planet, it is growing because God is allowing it to, because God is sustaining it, because God is giving it life. We also read in Scripture that God gives life to all creation, to all men. So like our very breaths are sustained and upheld by the word of God, by the power of God. Sustains and upholds all things. And as we continue through creation, we also see that not only did God create all things, he created all things for his glory, but he created all things to delight in, to find joy and pleasure in, and created for the purpose that all things would bring him glory and honor and make him famous over all the earth that he has created and that he's sustaining. And so, as we continue, we also know that God is a creative God. That God created uniquely. That he created, he's an artist. He creates and it's all beautiful. We serve a God who created flamingos. Okay? We serve a God who created penguins. Okay? We serve a God who created 350,000 species of beetles. And every single one of them were created to reflect and display his glory and make him famous and show towards all the earth how great he is and how creative he is. As he sustains it and as he carries it out according to his will. As we also see that not only did God create all living creatures, all living things, but God also created man. He created us, but he created us uniquely to the rest of creation. So we read the creation story, and God spoke, and it came to be. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Let the creatures that will roam the earth come to be. Let the sea creatures exist, and they did. And so we get to man, and there's a transition. There's a difference between how God created. He created us personally and uniquely in that he took the dust of the earth and formed man. And not only that, but he breathed life into him. Right? He created us unique from all the creation. He also created us as image bearers of him. after his likeness. And that means that we were created to image God to all of creation, to uniquely display his glory. But also, we continue seeing what it means to be an image bearer of God, and that we're made in his likeness, but he also gave all of creation under the rulership and dominion of man. So that not what it means to be an image bearer of God is that we rule, that we care for and take care of all that he created. We see in Genesis that this command given to Adam in Genesis 2, or Genesis 1 in verse 28, and God blessed them, that is man, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Go and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds in the heavens, and over the living things that move on the earth. All of creation is to be under the rulership of man. Now, when we use that word dominion, it sometimes has a negative connotation. People don't really like that word. And so we need to think biblically and think, why, what is God's purpose in using this word and describing how man is to rule over the earth as taking dominion? Well, a simple definition, I hope, will clear that up for us and clear up any uneasiness that we may have with that word. First off, there's a difference between domination and dominion. Domination is the act of bending something to your will in order to have control over it. It is distorting the original purpose for what for that which you want to control. This is my nerd moment. In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, we read of how Sauron sought to rule over Middle-earth by distorting the creative order and bringing everything in subjection to him. You see, he sought to reshape Middle-earth into his desired image through domination. It is a tyrannical rule, using the power of the One Ring to dominate what did not belong to him. That's what domination looks like. Now, the word dominion has a different meaning. An example of dominion, going back to Lord of the Rings, is a character named Tom Bombadil. There's a baby name for you. Now, only for those who have read The Fellowship of the Ring or been around a Lord of the Rings nerd for any amount of time would know who this character is. Tom Bombadil serves as, I believe, a great purpose in the story than what people often give him credit for. He lives in the deep parts of the old forest, and he's likely to have been the first creature to inhabit Middle-earth. What we see in the story is that he is the master of the land that he dwells in. And as master, compared to Sauron, he doesn't distort the creation, doesn't bend it to his will, but instead he cares for the land. He provides for his creatures. He tills the fields and protects it from those who would cause harm. And he allows the creatures that are under his care to carry out their creative purposes. Tom Bombadil is a great example of one who takes dominion over that which has been entrusted to him. Not dominating and distorting it, but growing it and caring for it, like Adam is supposed to do, exercising dominion over his world. God gave his creation over to mankind in order for them to have dominion over all the earth, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and to rule over everything on the earth and in the sky and in the sea. And all of it was to be cared for and stewarded by man, not corrupted and bent to man's will, but cared for and provided for. The land was to be tilled, flowers were to be watered, and Adam was to build and to expand out of the garden and over the whole earth. Basically, God gave Adam a job to do. And this work of dominion is carried out in many other ways. We are to delight in creation. Tom Bombadil is depicted as one who sings and dances over his domain. He delights in it, and we are to delight in God's creation as we enjoy it and use it for the purpose that God created it for. We also use our creative traits and gifts that God has given us. God is, like I said, a creative God. And likewise, as image bearers, we have creativity. This is why children love to draw and paint and play with Legos and building blocks. Many of you are also very musically gifted, and you should use your gifts to create music that tells of God's creative nature. Those who are artistic can create and tell of God's glory by retelling God's creation in creative ways. Those who have literary skills can create and tell stories that reflect God's glory. And even in simple jobs like construction or anyone's labor who involves building, even the simplest things, you can build and create for the glory of God by taking dominion over the earth. And we are to go forth and create new things that can be used for the good of others and the glory of God. And we also take dominion by being fruitful and making more image bearers of God who we train and raise and then send out to go and create and build new things. And this means that we are also to train and raise our children in the work of taking dominion. And you take dominion just in the simplest ways of raising your children. By feeding your children, you are taking dominion. By changing diapers, you are taking dominion. By discipling your children, by reading scripture and teaching them to love God and love others, and to take dominion by raising God-fearing men and women who go out and proclaim the glories of the gospel and the love of Christ, and who bring God's word to bear upon the culture. This was God's purpose for his image bearers. Another aspect of the image of God in man is that he has made us distinctly as male and female. And this is a fundamental truth that Christians believe and have believed for centuries. And it's more important than ever, in light of the culture we live in, that we have believed and affirmed this truth. Going back to the garden, we see God saying that it is not good that man should be alone. God created Adam and he says, it is not good. Everything else is good, but there's one thing that's not. Man is alone. And so God made for Adam a helper. And he made her from Adam when God removed a rib from his side and fashioned and formed woman from the rib of man. Adam and Eve, the father and mother of all mankind, who were made as male and female. And just like creation, God created male and female for their own purposes. As our statement of faith says, men and women are both made in the image of God and are equal before him in dignity and worth. Gender designated by God through our biological sex is therefore neither incidental to our identity nor fluid in its definition, but is essential to our identity as male and female. Gender is designated to God's image bearers, not as a fluid change based on our perception or desires, but as an essential aspect of our identity of who God created us to be. This is a part of God's good creation. Right after God made Eve, he gave an outline and a command for marriage as well. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So not only is gender determined by God, but so is the structure of marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Not one man and one man or one woman and one woman. One man and one woman hold fast to each other and become one. And this is good in the eyes of God. And as husband and wife, each has their own roles given to them by God that don't conflict with each other, but complement each other. Eve was made to be a helper to Adam. This does not make Eve any less important or less dignified, but instead she is essential to Adam, and he needs her. And just as Adam is made to be the head of his wife, it doesn't make him more important than Eve. But they have their roles that God has created them to live out, and those roles are to be honored and celebrated. Husbands are to love and lead their one wife, and wives are to submit and follow their one husband. And when these roles are lived out in obedience to God, it brings joy and blessing to husband and wife, and it displays the beauty of God's purpose to the world. Do we want to have an impact on our culture? Husbands, start by loving your wives. Start by leading her. Start by taking responsibility in your home. Wives, start by submitting in everything to your husband. Start by respecting their authority. This is how you change a culture. By living out your God-given roles, displaying the goodness and glory to the world. Christians, our children, obey your parents. Parents, lead and train your children. And for those who are single, this should inform you as well. You are no less important to God's purposes, because you are still an image bearer of God. And so live out your God-given role as a male or a female, being proud and unashamed of who God made you to be. You are made to image God to this world. Do so by serving Him, by obeying Him, and by serving His church, and proclaiming His gospel, by going out and taking dominion, by building and creating for the glory of God. This is the purpose of all God's image bearers, and God's purpose for creation. And God saw that all things were good. Now onto my second point, which is the curse of sin. God created, and everything was good, and He gave His creation over to man to have dominion and rulership over all of it. However, there was one place, one part of creation that was not for Adam. This was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of all the trees, Adam could eat, but he could not eat of this one, for if he ate of it, he would surely die. At this point, there is no death, no sin, no corruption, no decay, but only life and communion with God. But disobedience to God will bring about death. And so what's going to follow from here? Well, Genesis 3, along comes the serpent. Notice, first off, that the serpent is a part of God's creation. He was of the beasts of the field. This means that Adam is responsible to exercise dominion over the serpent, right? But the serpent was more crafty or clever than any other beast. And in his craftiness, he goes to Eve and says to her, "Did God actually say? Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And following this, Eve reiterates the commandment from God that they can eat of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest they eat of it and die. Then the serpent convinces her, deceives her, to go and eat the fruit, and she does. Not only does she eat it, but the text says that she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Notice that. Her husband, Adam, was with her, and he ate the fruit as well. Now, there are a couple things that we need to realize here. What should Adam have done the moment that the serpent deceived Eve? Well, if he was obedient to God's mandate, then he should have exercised dominion over the serpent. He should have ruled over him and rid the Garden of Eden of the serpent who was in disobedience to God. The second thing he should have done was taken responsibility for the sin of his wife. He should have seen that his wife had sinned, and that he should have gone to God and interceded on her behalf, saying that she has sinned, but take me instead. Kill me instead. Adam knew that the punishment for disobeying God was death. And so Adam should have taken that death in the place of his wife. What he does instead is he stands by and allows his wife to be deceived, and he eats it as well. After they eat, their eyes are opened, and they saw their nakedness, so they covered themselves with leaves, and they hid from God. And when God confronts Adam and Eve, he speaks directly to Adam and asks, "Have you eaten the tree of which I told you not to eat?" But Adam answers by saying, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Adam, instead of taking responsibility, instead of interceding for his bride, he blames her for his sin. "The woman you gave me, she made me sin." And from here, what happens? Well, God said, "When you eat of the fruit, surely you will die." And so that's it, right? They ate and they died. The end of the story. Well, no. God should have killed them right then. They sinned against God. Sin has entered this good world, and they deserve death. But instead, God kills an animal in their place and covers them with the skins of the animal. And in a sense, yes, they did die, in that now their bodies would decay and life would end. Death has now become a reality in this world that was without death. But also, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, mankind, Adam and Eve first, died spiritually. We read this in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is our natural state because of Adam. Death is now a reality both physically and spiritually, in that now in our natural state, when we are born, we have no life, no desire, no fellowship with God. We are dead and lost in our sin, living in the passions of our flesh. And we are by nature children of wrath. By nature, we are in a state of deserving punishment from God. We deserve wrath because of our sin. Because Adam sinned against God. Well, that doesn't seem right. That's not fair. I wasn't there when Adam sinned. I didn't eat of the fruit. Why do I have to be punished for what Adam did? Well, Scripture answers this when Paul states in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, because Adam sinned. We all sinned in him because he represented us. He was the chosen representative for the human race. This has historically been referred to as the federal headship of Adam. He represented all of mankind when he sinned. However, we are still responsible for our sin because we have sinned against God individually. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That includes everyone. We are born in sin, as David said in Psalm 51:5. Sin is a part of our nature because we are by nature under the headship of Adam as he represents us to God. And with sin also comes death, for the wages of sin is death, as we read in Romans 6:23. And so death is now a reality. We all die because of our sin. And not only death, but we are born condemned before God, guilty and worthy of eternal punishment. Because we turned against God, because we disobeyed God and we mocked him. We mocked the God who created us. Left to ourselves, we stand before God, ruined, guilty, condemned. Condemned to spend an eternity paying off the debt we owe through torment and hell. We are dead in our sins. And can we somehow rid ourselves of this miserable state? No, for Job says in Job 14:4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one." God's creation, which was good, was cursed by God because of sin. And to qualify that statement, even in its fallenness, creation still tells of the greatness of God. And even the image of God still remains in mankind, though it is distorted and not perfect as it once was. But because we have taken this good creation, and instead of having dominion over it all, we instead dominate the creation, bending it towards our will in order for it to do what we desire. And what have we done with this good creation? Well, we pervert God's purposes. For one, God's purpose for his people to take dominion over the earth is diminished. But also, we ruin God's purposes for marriage. Man takes what God created to be good and beautiful and distorts it and redefines it. Our culture is bent upon coming up with every new way to distort God's purpose for marriage and sexuality. And so that, and because of that, we must, church, take this seriously. Because if we do not stand upon the truth of God's word and his purposes for creation and prophetically proclaim God's word to the culture, then we will continue to see its downfall and destruction. People we care about, people we love, people we work with, we will be spectators as God judges this nation by giving this nation over to their sin. Now, yes, the judge of all the earth will do right, but God has given us his word to proclaim and teach those who are perishing. So let's take this seriously. We cannot waver and falter on God's standards for marriage and sexuality. We cannot bow to the demands of the culture. Just turn on the news today and you are sure to find some form of celebration of the destruction of the image of God in man and woman. And this is the culture we live in. This is what a rejection of God and his creative purposes looks like. This is what the judgment upon a nation looks like, being given over to their sins, we read in Romans 1. And who has God called to be a city on a hill in the midst of enemies? Who is supposed to be salt and light to the nations? The church. We are. Who is supposed to disciple the nations and teach them God's word? We are. This is so crucial. This is why we are doing this series, so that the truths of God's word inform what we believe and how we live, and how we live for the glory of God. Sin corrupts, sin ruins, sin condemns, and sin is prevalent all around us. And even we are guilty of much sin. So what is the solution? Is there one? Is that it? God created all things good, and we brought sin into the world, and we are condemned, ruined, and hopeless. No. I could leave us here and wait until next week for Easter, but I'm not going to. This is my third and final point. The promise of new creation. God created all things and it was good, but man sinned and brought all of humanity under a curse. But God promised a new creation. God promised to rid the world of sin and lift the curse. Going back to Genesis 3, even after Adam sinned, after Adam rejected his responsibility, God promised that one would come to do what Adam did not. God promised to the serpent that one would come from the seed of Eve and from her offspring. One would come to bruise his head, to rule over him. And this seed was Jesus Christ. You see, in Adam, all sinned. In Adam, all are condemned. But a second Adam has come, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam was given life. The last Adam gave life. He brought new life. In Adam, all have died and sinned and are condemned. But in the last Adam, in Christ, the true man, the faithful image bearer of God, the faithful ruler of creation, the righteous, sinless one, in him, we have life. The first Adam allowed his wife to be deceived and did not assume the responsibility for his bride that was given to him. But the second Adam came, and instead of blaming his bride, he died for his bride. He stood in her place and bore her sin and took responsibility for her and said, "Father, take me," and let her go free. Christ died for his church to save his church. And he saves by removing the curse of sin, by becoming a curse for us, bearing our sin, taking it away, taking it into the grave so that our sin would die. This is glorious. Our sin, as the hymn goes, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Jesus took all of our sin forever. And then Jesus broke the chains of death, the death that had entered through this world through Adam, the death that was not part of God's good creation. He broke it and rose from the dead in order that he and all his offspring would no longer die again. And to this day and forevermore, our sin and death will remain dead and powerless to condemn us. And because it is powerless to condemn, we can now walk in the freedom of having all of our sins forgiven. Walk as blood-bought, resurrected sinners. We now, because we are in Christ, we now are a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The new creation has come. And now we can freely live out this new creation as we follow the lead of our King, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and who has called us to go and disciple the world. And the creation mandate given to Adam in the garden will be and is being fulfilled in a greater way as we image Christ in this world, as we take part in the building of his kingdom. And church, this happens in the simplest ways that we often overlook. You are called to take dominion and rule and steward creation wherever God has you, at your job, in your home, at your church. You are called to go forth and take dominion, fulfilling God's purpose for you as male and female made in his image. And as you go forth to herald the good news of this new creation, as you live in obedience to your Lord, by loving your wife, by submitting to your husband, by obeying your parents, by raising and training your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Church, let's go forth and take dominion. Let's go and build and create and image God in this world for His glory. Let's go forth as teachers, managers, farmers, construction workers, bank tellers, janitors, business owners, delivery drivers, and the like. Let us stand firm upon the truths of God's word in this culture. And let's raise men and women who will go forth and do the same. And doing so as God is fulfilling His promises to make all things new until the whole world is filled with the knowledge of His glory. And God will surely fulfill this. He will fulfill this where we see at the end of Revelation a new heaven and a new earth, where the new Jerusalem descends prepared as a bride for Christ. And it is in this new Jerusalem that the dwelling place of God is with man. What do we see as the ultimate difference between the new Jerusalem and the garden in Eden? It's the population. By Jesus and through the work of the church, the creation mandate is fulfilled. The church has been fruitful. The church has taken dominion. The church has subdued the earth. And now it is inhabited with blood-bought sinners who live and serve and glorify God, of the God of creation. The creation mandate is fulfilled, and God multiplied His people through the outworking of the Great Commission, through our evangelism and discipleship, so that the lost sheep who are spread throughout the world are brought home to dwell with their God. And at the end of it all, God will finish His creation. The garden, the dwelling place of God, will be with man as we finish out this work that He began in that garden. And it is all for His glory and fame. It's all for His glory and fame. Praise God for His great work of creation and redemption. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that somehow You may use my words for Your glory. That Your word may go forth and inform us, teach us, convict us, cause us to serve You and love You more and go out and love others more. Lord, You use us for Your glory. Equip us. Help us go forth to take dominion in this, wherever You have placed us. Help us to love our wives, submit to our husbands, love our children, raise our children to love and fear You, to hate sin, and make much of Jesus. Lord, we praise You for this good news of salvation, this good news that our sins are forgiven in Christ, and that we can freely walk in this new creation life to image You to this world and make much of You. May we delight to do so, serving You above all else. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.